Genesis chapter 25, actually at the end of chapter 24, Isaac and Rebecca were brought together. Go back one verse in the 24, verse 67. Isaac brought her, that is Rebecca, into his mother's tent and took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now the shift begins in chapter 25 where we begin to focus on Isaac. So Abraham is going to die in chapter 25, and the focus is now going to shift to Isaac and to his sons Esau and Jacob, and then eventually to Jacob, and then the lineage goes through Jacob, through whom the Messiah would come. So chapter 25, verse 1, "Then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah." And it lists the names of the sons of Keturah. And there was a Midian, verse 2, of significance. And then there was the Sheba. And we have the Midianites, and we have the Arabians, which come from Sheba, verse 3, and then Dedan. And the sons of Midian, Ephraim, and so forth, and it names them there in verse 4. All these were the children of Keturah. Now, Abraham, just in the latter part of his life, Sarah is now gone. He takes this new wife, and he has 6 sons, 7 grandsons, and 3 great-grandsons. You talk about being productive in old age. I don't know that God will do that for us, but the lesson or application is that God blessed him in his latter years, and he was fruitful. And God wants us to be fruitful in our latter years. I love Psalm 1. If you really want to bless your socks off or your flip-flops off or whatever it is you wear, you know, your tennies off or whatever it might be, do a study of Psalm 1. It is actually known as the happy psalm, the happy psalm. It is the gateway to all the psalms. And the neat thing about the Psalm 1 is that it contrasts the blessed man, happy man, with the wicked man in the two contrast. It says that the blessed man, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not sit in the seat of the scornful. He does not stand in the way of sinners. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree that's planted in the rivers of water, whose leaf shall not wither, and everything he does shall prosper. That's Abraham. But the contrast in the Hebrew, it is not so the ungodly. But they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So the contrast between the blessed man and the wicked man. The blessed man, like a tree planted by the rivers of water, his leaf brings forth fruit, and everything he does is prospering. And that's Abraham. Abraham lived by faith. Abraham prayed. He worshiped. He lived in a tent. He looked for a city whose maker and builder was God. And he had an intimate relationship with God. And even in his old age, he was blessed and he was fruitful. But the contrast there in that Psalm 1, the wicked man, he's like chaff. Chaff is a little thin skin of husk over the wheat. And they would thresh it, separate it, and then they would have a pile, and they would stick the winnowing fork in the wheat and the chaff. They would throw it in the air, and the wind would blow the little light chaff, the husk, off to the side. The heavy kernels of wheat would fall down, and then they'd end up with 2 piles. They'd take the chaff, and they'd burn it. It was just worthless and good for nothing. And so the wicked man is like the chaff which the wind carries away. Now, Abraham, verse 5, gave all that he had unto Isaac. So he had 6 sons, 7 grandsons, 3 grandchildren, or grandsons. But yet all that he had he gave unto Isaac. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says concerning Jesus that he is the heir of all things. So Isaac here, a picture of Jesus who became the heir of all things. And unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. So he did give gifts unto these other sons. God, in what is called common grace, blesses even unbelievers. If you have a non-Christian, maybe even an atheist, let's make it a little extreme, and he lives across the street, and the clouds move in and it rains, and you go, oh, what a blessing. You know, showers a blessing. It rains and it waters your grass and waters your flowers and waters your garden and brings refreshment. And guess what? The same rain falls on the atheist home. That's God giving in common grace even unbelievers blessings. There are people that will stand and say, I don't believe in God, and the very ability to speak and breathe is given to them by God. So ironic. God's common grace, how God provides. And so God is picturing that in here with Abraham giving these gifts even to these other sons. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, verse 7, which he lived, 135 years. So Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost. It's about time, I guess, to give up the ghost, 175. And he died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered unto his people. Now, Hebrews 11, verse 31, referring to the great men and women of faith, of which Abraham's one of them, it says that these all died in faith. That includes Abraham. You know, that's the only way to die, by the way, to die in faith. Abraham died in faith. I pray that you and I will die in faith, trusting in the Lord. It doesn't take a lot of faith. It just takes the right object for our faith. It's not the amount of our faith, it's the object of our faith. That's what's important. Make sure that your faith is in God. Now his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah. You remember that Abraham bought that cave to bury his beloved wife Sarah in. In the field of Ephron from the sons of Zoar, the Hittite, which is before Mamre. The field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth, there was Abraham buried along with Sarah his wife. And by the way, going back to verse 8, gathered unto his people, that doesn't mean that he was buried with other family members. At this time, there's only Sarah in the cave of Machpelah. That means that he was taken to be with the Lord. He was taken to paradise, I guess you would say at this time, but nevertheless taken to be with the Lord. And so it came to pass that after the death of Abraham, and we see that Isaac and Ishmael are brought together in light of their father's death, it came to pass that after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lahairoi. Now, that's what we want. Should the Lord tarry? And I think about this sometimes. I believe that Jesus could come tonight. I believe in the intimate return of Christ. But I also believe it's possible that I could die before the Lord comes. Should the Lord tarry? I pray that God will bless my family. I pray that God will bless my daughters. I pray that God will bless my son. I pray that God will bless them with great spouses, and that God will bless them with cool kids, and that they will have children's children, and that they all will love the Lord, and that they will serve the Lord and walk with the Lord. That to me is the most important thing, that I will leave that kind of a heritage. Abraham dies, and what does he leave Isaac? Well, he left him a spiritual heritage. That is the best thing that you can leave your kids. Sometimes the worldly mindset is, and there's nothing wrong with that, leaving your children a financial security or, you know, an inheritance. That's all fine and dandy, and that's an important thing. I'd like to be able to some degree leave my children, you know, some kind of an inheritance. The parents, the Bible says, are to lay up for the children. And yet the most important thing that we can leave our children, which is within the grasp of every one of us, is a godly heritage. I may not be able to leave my kids several $1 million. That's for sure. But I can leave them a godly heritage. I can leave them a heritage of a father who loved the Lord, who served the Lord, faithful to their mother. All of those things that are so very, very important. You know, I, as a minister, am able to conduct funerals and officiate funerals. And I see that contrast. What a blessing it is when a parent is able to leave children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, a godly heritage. It's such a blessing. That's what Abraham left Isaac. May God help us to do the same. He also left Isaac a godly example. He left him a tent and his altar, and he left him God's promises. What an awesome thing. He left him the promises of God. So Isaac, which was the only link now in the messianic line, he dwells by the well, Leheroi, the well of him who sees. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian Sarah handmaid, bare unto Abraham. Now, there's no way I'm going to read these things, especially Sunday night after being tired from the day. I'm not going to try to attempt to read them, but you can read the list of their descendants and the family that came from Ishmael. Jumping down to the end of verse 16, the 12 princes according to the nations. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 100, verse 17, and 37 years. So Ishmael died in 137. He didn't live as long as his father Abraham. He gave up the ghost, and he died, and was gathered again unto his people. And then it mentions the area where he dwelt, from Havilah, Shur, before Egypt thou goest toward Assyria, and he died in the presence of all of his brethren. Now, verse 19 says these are the generations of Isaac. And so this is where it really kicks in. We begin to follow the line of Isaac. And here's an interesting thought. Isaac had a great father, Abraham, and he had a great son, Jacob. And so he's kind of wedged in the middle, and he didn't really attain the greatness of Abraham or Jacob. So a lot of times he gets passed over, or he kind of gets missed in the middle. And he wasn't really quite the man of faith that his father was, or that even Jacob, his son, would be. And he sometimes it's kind of missed in the middle, a great father and a great son, and he kind of gets dropped here in the middle. But we pick up the story of Isaac, and the first thing we see is the story of Rebekah and the children that she would bear for Isaac. And so these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian, a Padanram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. So Isaac was 40 when he married Rebekah. And Isaac entreated, verse 21, the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But yet the children were struggling within her womb. She had twin boys in her womb. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? If the Lord has blessed me and given me these children, then why am I having this difficult pregnancy? And so she went to inquire of the Lord, smart move. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Oh, that's quite a challenge. That means that they were representative of two nations. For Jacob would represent Israel, and Esau would represent Edom. So two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Take note of that. It's a significant statement there. Now, Isaac and Rebekah had been married for 20 years and no children. And so they prayed and they sought the Lord. This is the right thing to do when you face trouble and trials and difficulties. They knew that God had promised to them that through their seed, the Messiah would come, that they would have children as the number of the sands upon the seashore and the stars that were in the heaven. And yet 20 years of marriage and they have no children. And so they get on their knees and they begin to pray. Now, the Bible doesn't say, but most likely they were pleading the promises of God. God had made promises to Abraham. And Isaac and Rebekah knew about those promises. And so they were probably reminding God of what he had promised. This is one of the important things to learn when praying, and that is learning to plead the promises of God. You're praying for something? Then find a promise in the Bible. Find a place in the Bible where God has made a promise to you, and then plead that promise. If you're praying for something that God has not promised, it's very unlikely that you're going to get an answer to your promise. Now, when pleading the promises of God, you need to make sure that you fulfill any conditions that might be there in that promise. Sometimes God's promises are conditional, and you need to make sure that you're keeping that condition. And then you plead the promise. You make sure that the promise also is applicable to you. God might have made a promise to Abraham, and you're claiming that promise. God isn't obligated to answer that prayer. This is an important principle in interpreting the Bible. Determine whether that promise is specifically for that individual, and it's not a universal promise that is applicable to you and I today. False teachers many times will take a specific promise to an individual, maybe for prosperity or wealth. The faith, health, wealth guys love to do this. And then they try to present it to God's people as being a universal promise that God wants everyone rich. And that is twisting the scriptures. That's called scripture twisting. It's taking a promise out of context. That's a very dangerous thing to do. A lot of people will hear someone preach and they don't stop to ask the question, you know, what are the verses before and after say? Who is it spoken to? Does it apply to me? Is it Old Testament? Is it New Testament? Is it Israel? Is it the church? You know, you need to ask those questions. Don't just take just hook, line, and sinker what they're saying as being gospel truth. But no doubt they did claim these promises, which were legitimate promises on their behalf, and God answered their prayer. God answered the prayer, and Rebekah conceived. And she had two children, two boys, representing Israel and Edom. They were, of course, Jacob and Esau, and they were struggling in the womb. Now, if you want to cross-reference verse 23, you need to cross-reference that with Romans 9, verse 13. An interesting statement there where God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. In the Greek, it is loved less. But I don't know what to say other than this is a statement of God's sovereign elective grace. Before these two boys were ever born, before they ever did anything, you say, well, God is omniscient, he knows all things. Yeah, I know that. But still, it's conveying the thought and the concept, which is clearly biblical, that God, apart from anything we are, anything we do, sovereignly elects and chooses us. You say, does that mean that we have no freedom of will or no choice in the matter? No. God has created us as free moral agents. You go, well, I don't understand. How can we be free moral agents and yet God sovereignly elects us? You know, who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved? Well, be careful you don't conclude from God's elective purposes that the Bible teaches double predestination, meaning that God chooses not only those who will go to heaven, but he actually chooses who will go to hell. That's not taught in the Bible. God doesn't just go eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you know, you go to heaven, you go to hell, and just arbitrarily pick some people to go to hell and some go to heaven. He elects those who go to heaven. He gives the freedom to everyone to repent and believe in Jesus Christ to go to heaven if they want. And you go, oh, I don't understand that. Welcome to the club. And I think you're being foolish to try to understand it. Not only you're being foolish, you're going to fall off the deep end and crash and burn if you try to figure it out. You'll never figure it out. And if you get so freaked out by the sovereign elective purposes of God and the human freedom of man that you go to one camp or the other, then you've made a grave mistake. You become imbalanced. You become spaced out and weird. I don't know what other way to say it, you know. You go to one extreme. Both are taught in the Bible. Both should be believed and accepted. You go, but I don't understand it. So what? So what? If God were small enough for my brain, he wouldn't be big enough for my needs, especially my brain. If I could figure God out, that's a scary thought. I just accept the revelation that God picks some, and why others aren't saved, I do not know. Why those that are saved, I don't know. Why are you saved tonight? You ever thought about that? Why aren't you still out doing drugs in the street? Why aren't you in prison tonight? Met a neat brother here this morning. He's been listening to my tapes for the last 3 years in prison. He got saved in prison, and he got my tapes, and then he called us and sent us a letter, and we sent him boxes of tapes, and he's just so blessed now. He was in prison for 5 years, but he was feeding on the Word of Life Bible study tapes from the Red Barn, Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino, and he just was so excited to come here and to meet me and be in the church, and he says that the Lord is using those tapes, and I can't remember the prison that it is. Anyway, it'll pop into my brain in just a minute. It's up in Northern California. And he just said there's a revival going on there, and there's Word of Life tapes all over the prison, and people are listening to them and studying them and getting blessed by them, and that's just such a cool testimony, how the Lord is using that. And you know, it's just an awesome, awesome thing that God would save a wretch like me. That God would reach down. Some of you are the only Christian in your family. Why would God reach down in your family and pick you? Why not your older brother or your younger sister? Why not someone else? Why did he reach down and save you? It's the grace of God. If you're thinking it's because I'm good looking, that's not true. If you're thinking because I'm charismatic and real dynamic and God wanted me on his team, sorry to pop your bubble, but that's not true. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. As far as Esau was concerned, the world, you know, he was a man's man and seemed to have some character traits that almost seemed more commendable than even old Jacob, the conniver and the schemer and the tricker. And yet God chose Jacob. Why? I do not know. It's just a thing of God's grace. And so the elder shall serve the younger. This would be the reversal of God's divine design. We find that Esau would serve Jacob. This was also the case with Seth, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Judah, and with David. Remember when Samuel the prophet went down to the house of Eliab and wanted to anoint his son, or Jesse, excuse me, and Eliab, the oldest son, came first, and he's going to anoint his son, and yet that wasn't the one God had chosen. Who did God choose? The runt of the family. David, who was so insignificant, he was out there watching the sheep, and they had to call for him, and he comes, you know, red hair, freckles, you know. And God says, arise and anoint him, for he's the one that I've chosen. So, God reverses the order, a lesson learned that God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are beyond our ways, and our past are finding out. And so when her days were to be delivered, verse 24, and were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now, even though they were twins, no two boys could be more unlike. Isn't it interesting? You know, siblings from the same family, and you wonder, how could they possibly come from the same family? You know, they're so unlike. And so, the first came out red all over like a hairy garment. Probably scared you to death. And they called his name, I love this, Hairy. Can you imagine that? Esau means hairy. The kid popped out. And he's covered with hair, you know, and they're like, whoa! Now, in those days, they would wait until the last minute to name kids, and they would name them on something going on or thought or some, you know, occurrence around them. And so, you know, first thing is, man, this kid's covered with hair. So they named him Harry, one of my favorite Bible teachers, long since gone to be with the Lord. He actually died in, I think, about 1952, is Harry Allen Ironside. His commentaries are worth buying, still reading today. But he didn't have a lick of hair on his head. He was as bald as you could ever be bald. And his name was Harry. Doesn't God have a sense of humor? Just freaks me out every time I see his picture. Had a friend, a pastor buddy, that doesn't have much hair either. He says, just God knows that there are very few perfectly shaped heads that need no hair to cover them, you know. I thought, that's a good one. And so Esau comes out, and then the next kid comes out, verse 26, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Heel Catcher, Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when he bore them, so he was now 60. So Jacob's name, based on his grabbing his brother's heel as almost to try to stumble him or trip him, or you're not going to get out ahead of me. You know, the first out of the womb was the oldest. They're both in there together. But the first one out would be the older and have kind of like the seniority. So he's trying to grab his heel almost, you know, and trip him up or pull him back or something. So Jacob means heel catcher or supplanter. And interesting the way these two boys were born. And so the boys grew, verse 27, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Now, this phrase cunning hunter means that he was more of a worldly man. He didn't care about spiritual things. It's not an indictment upon hunting per se and of itself, but it just means that he was more of a worldly man and that he was less committed to spiritual things. And Jacob, though, plain man, the Hebrew actually could be translated perfect. So he was more of a thinker and a meditative man, and he didn't want to run around, you know, hunting animals. He wanted to just spend time meditating in tents or dwelling in tents like his father Abraham. And even though he had his faults, he was more of a spiritual individual. We find people today that they have more of a spiritual hunger and more spiritual intuitiveness and just an understanding of spiritual things as opposed to others that are just kind of more men of the world and less in tune with the things of God. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah, she loved Jacob. So Isaac makes a big mistake here, as well as Rebekah, in that they showed favoritism with these two boys. Now, Isaac's love of Esau was based on the fact that Esau appealed to his senses. He loved the venison he used to bring home. Yeah, that's my boy. You know, hit it out of the park, you know, or make the touchdown, you know. He's rough and tough, and, you know, he's good at sports, and then he brings home the venison, you know, and we eat the meat, and yeah, that's my boy. Jacob, he's making cookies in the kitchen with his mom, you know. What's wrong with him? Kid's spaced out, you know. Something weird. Come on, let's go hunting. No, I'm just going to stay in the tent with mom. So naturally, Dad kind of gravitated to the one boy, and Rebekah gravitated toward Jacob. And we're going to see in chapter 27 that was very detrimental. You know, love your kids for their uniqueness. Accept them for who they are. And if you got a son that isn't great in sports, so what? You know, I love sports, and I played sports, and that's great, but you know what? That doesn't have anything to do with a child's self-worth. It doesn't mean anything. They're going to have gifts and talents and abilities that, you know, maybe an athletic individual may not have, and that's a wonderful thing. Another one of my favorite preachers is Warren Wiersbe. Many of you read Warren Wiersbe's books. He talks about how completely, totally unathletic he was as a boy growing up, and what a trial it was, but how he loved to spend time in the library reading books. And he is one of the most prolific authors and preachers of our day. He's just, his books are wonderful. And yet, you know, growing up, he was frustrated because he wasn't good at football, you know, and thought he was a weirdo, you know, but God is using him so wonderfully in the area of the gifts and the abilities and the talents that God has given him. But obviously, in a practical vein, we as parents should never show favoritism toward our children. And it is a challenge, but we need to pray that God will help us to do our best to love every one of our children equally. Now, it says that Jacob sawed pottage. See, I told you, he was in the kitchen cooking with his mom. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me." The Hebrew "feed me" there means he wanted to gulp it down. He's, you know, and just kind of scarf it down. "I pray thee with some red pottage." In the Hebrew, it's just red. "For I am faint," therefore, was his name called Edom. Now, we don't know exactly what this soup or pottage or chili, I think of it as chili, you know, and that would be good right now. That sounds great. Bowl of chili. And he's cooking up this chili. Man, I can smell it right now, you know, and just so good, you know, and spicy and hot, and he's been out hunting and he's faint. And whatever it was red, reddish. And he goes, "Give me some of that red stuff." And his name then was also called Edom. So he goes from hairy to red. So maybe if you put them together, he was a hairy red dude. "Give me some of that red stuff." And Jacob said, "Well, sell me this day thy birthright." Kind of interesting that now Jacob becomes the hunter. He's going after something. He wants something. And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point of dying," which has got to be an exaggeration. "And what profit shall this birthright do to me? I'm going to die if I can't eat your chili. Give me some of that, or it won't do me any good." He lives for the appetite of the flesh and for the moment. And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drank and rose up and went his way. And Esau, carefully notice this, despised his birthright. Now, this is picked up in the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 16. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, it's speaking of this episode. It refers to Esau as being a profane person. The word profane literally means outside of the temple. That's what the word means. It means outside of the temple. Something that was out of the temple was considered profane. So Esau was a profane person. He despised his birthright. Now, Jacob should have trusted God. God had already spoken about this when he was in the womb with his brother, that the older should serve the younger, and he should have left it in God's hands. Living by faith is living without scheming. You got that? Living by faith is living without scheming or connivory or trickery. It's trusting God. It's putting it in God's hands. That's living by faith. And Jacob knew that God would, you know, bless him and that he was the chosen one, but yet he's got to help God out. He's got to connive. He's got to scheme. He's got to manipulate things. And you and I sometimes find ourselves in that same thing, where instead of trusting in the Lord or waiting on the Lord or looking to the Lord, you know, we begin to go in there and try to work out a situation ourselves. Someone put it in a poem, with thoughtless and impatient hands, we tangle up the plans the Lord hath wrought. And when we cry in pain, he saith, be quiet, dear, while I untie the knot. Isn't it funny how we get in there with impatient hands and we mess things up? And then when it gets all, oh God, help! And he says, be quiet while I untie the knot. I'll straighten things out. I'll fix it up. So he caused a lot of heartache and pain to come into the family by trying to manipulate this situation that no doubt God would have brought to pass. He should have trusted in the Lord. But Esau was the guilty one. The Bible, and I have to admit that the Bible does not put Jacob down. Preachers do, like me and other guys, but the Bible doesn't. Even though he did seem to scheme and connive and trick a little bit and so forth, the Bible doesn't really put Jacob down. The Bible does say that Esau was a profane person. In other words, he was carnal. He was worldly minded. He didn't care about the spiritual heritage and the blessing of being the elder brother and receiving the inheritance. He didn't care about spiritual things. Now, herein is a great picture of many Christians. We have some Christians that are just like Esau. They sell their birthright for a mess of pottage. They are the children of God. They are elected. They are chosen by God. They are sanctified. They've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. They've been forgiven of their sins. They have the Holy Spirit. They have eternal life. They're blessed in the heavenlies with all the blessings in Christ Jesus. And yet some carnal delight comes along, and they give it all up for a moment of pleasure. How sad. There have been so many believers that have abandoned their faith or their walk with God or stumbled or fallen because of some sensual, carnal pleasure, whether it be sexual or whether it be a position of power and prestige or possessions that have been offered. This morning we read from Peter's epistle, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The word war is strategize. It's a military campaign, and Satan is doing all he can to destroy your soul, your spiritual life. Don't sell out to the world. Don't sell out to the devil. Don't sell out to temptation. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Look for a city whose maker and builder is God. Keep your focus on spiritual things. You're like John Bunyan's Christian on the way to the celestial city. And all the allurements and all the temptations and all the things that will draw you off the path, Mr. Worldly Wise Man, you know, and Mr. Pleasure and all the different things, keep on journeying as a pilgrim to the celestial city. Don't let anything deter you off that path. Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. He despised it. He treated it literally as worthless. Let's pray.